Well, as we come to John chapter 2, we see a theme in verse 11 as we are told that this is the first of his signs, the first of the signs that Jesus did. Throughout the Bible, we are introduced to many men and women who are used by God to proclaim his promises, to give a certain assurance of his promises being real, and to do great things for God. God has recorded this throughout all of Scripture. Men and women come proclaiming the promises of God, these words of God, and often those words are accompanied with certain things, actions that they do. In the first five books of the Bible, one of the main characters is this man by the name of Moses. God used Moses, God called Moses to come to God's people in Egypt and deliver them from slavery, to deliver them from bondage, take them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and to the edge of the Promised Land. When Moses was first called by God to do this, he wasn't living with the Israelites, right? He was in a separate place for 80 years. So they were his people, but there was a sense where he didn't know many of them, and they didn't know who he was. So God comes to Moses, meets him at the burning bush, and says, I want you to go back to your people and tell them to follow you. Out of Egypt, away from these powerful rulers, out of Egypt, follow you into the wilderness away. Go tell the people that I have raised you up to be their deliverer. And when Moses hears this, he has some initial reservations. Will these people know me as I come and say, hey, follow me? Will they trust me? Will they know that this really is a message from God? What if they just ignore me, God? I don't want to do this. What if they don't listen to me? What if they just ignore me? So God responds and he says to Moses, I will give you three signs, so that when you go back to the people and you stand before Pharaoh and you give them this message that they're to follow you out of Egypt, I'll give you three signs to kind of approve of your message, to give a certain backing to your message. The first sign he told Moses to do, to throw his staff on the ground. When he threw his staff on the ground, it would turn into a snake. And then when he picked it up by the tail, it turned back into a staff. So he could say, God told me to deliver you. Watch this. Staff, there's some power behind my message, right? Or he could put his hand inside his coat, his cloak. And when he took it out, it would turn leprous. It would turn all white and flaky, right? That skin disease. So he'd put it in, take it out. His hand was all leprous. Put it in, take it out. And the leprosy would go away. His hand would be restored to normal. The third sign is that he could go and take water from the Nile River and bring that before the people, or bring that before Pharaoh, and dump the water on the ground before them, and the water would turn to blood. So Moses used these signs to support his message, to prove, in a sense, that his message came from God. Now, as we come to John chapter 2, so God does this throughout all the Bible with prophets and people he uses. He gives them signs to accompany their message. Now, as we come to the ultimate prophet, the man of God, the Son of God, who's come into this world, and we read John chapter 2, we're told this is the first of the many signs, the first of his signs, of the many signs that he would perform to support, in a sense, to prove that he was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God, that he was sent by God to bring salvation, to deliver a people, to lead people from death to life. At the end of this gospel that we're looking at the end of this book, John writes, and we've considered this verse a few times, it's a main theme throughout, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. He says in another place, because it couldn't contain all that he did. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, by knowing that, by believing that, you may have life in his name. So it's pretty cool here. We're coming to the first sign that Jesus did to back his message, to support his claims, that he was no ordinary man. He was the sent one of God, the Son of God, who brings eternal life to the world. So this is how I'd like us to consider this together. First, we've talked about it briefly, but what is a sign? And why does God use signs to support his message? So what is a sign? Secondly, what is this sign that we see in John chapter 2? Third, what does this sign tell us about Jesus and his message? And then how must we be changed by this sign, by what we see here about Jesus and Jesus' message? So first, what is a sign? A sign, as we said, is a confirmation or assurance of someone's message and claims. For Moses, I'm here to deliver you. Here's some support. I can do these things that only God could cause someone to do. For Jesus, this turning water into wine is the first of his signs. But John chapter 2, this book that we're looking at, the Gospel of John, from John chapter 2 through chapter 12, many people call this the book of signs. There are many scholars, commentators who write about the Bible and study the Bible say, this John chapter 2 through 12 is the book of signs, and there are seven major signs given that Jesus does to show that he is who he says he is, that he really is the Son of God. He really is the Messiah. He really is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world that we talked about last week. He really is the King of Israel, the King of all kings. He really is who he claims to be. So these signs authenticate or confirm these claims. The question I have for us now that we are in the year 2016, does God still operate in this way? We still stand up and proclaim the same Jesus and the same message of Jesus. So do we just stand up and proclaim it with our mouths? Is there any backing? Now, I'm not going to stick my hand in, you know, I'm not going to do that. Not yet, that I know of. I don't have a staff, so I can't do that one or the water. But are there still signs that back our message? How do we answer that? You know, we can read the book of Acts. That's in the New Testament. We see many signs that accompany the message that the apostles had. But are there signs today, now, for us, as the people of God, are there signs? I would say we have to answer that with a resounding yes. Yes, there are signs. Now, hear me out. This is controversial. I'm not going to be controversial, but hear me out. What are the signs that back our message today? One way this happens, one way that we have a sign in a sense for the message that we proclaim is the drastic change that the grace of God brings into our lives as individuals and into our lives as a community. Something really happens. Something really happened in my life. What I once was, I no longer am. Right? His grace has changed me, and the operation of grace in me is a sign to authenticate the message, the good news that we proclaim, that Jesus really can set people free. Same thing with us as a community. We are a people who are brought together, centered on Jesus Christ, people who don't belong together in a sense for any other reason. But God is able to bring us together from different backgrounds, from very different places, and he can form us into a loving community, right? They will know that we are Christians, followers of Christ, by our love for one another. A sign that backs our message. Or maybe through the way we handle suffering and difficulties. I was thinking about this even just the last few days. My life is not that hard, so I'm not going to go up here and go through all the trials, but sometimes with kids, it can be quite hard, right? Not that hard, but frustrations come. You feel stretched beyond your limits. How am I, as a 39-year-old father of six kids, not too many of people like me, right, in that sitting, but a 39-year-old with six kids, how am I going to handle that differently than someone in that situation without Jesus Christ, without the Holy Spirit of God? There should be a change, right? Maybe moving through that difficulty, moving through that suffering in a different way because of the Holy Spirit of God, because these things are real. And that's an authentication to the message that we proclaim on Sunday, that we proclaim to our friends and those around us, true change. And I would say also God still works in miraculous ways. Not that that's not miraculous, the grace, but he works in other ways to confirm his message around the world, still able to do what he has done in the past, to authenticate his message. Matt read for us from Colossians chapter 1. And we see that theme there as Paul writes to the Colossian church. The grace has come. Your faith is seen. Your love is seen. The gospel's come and it's working. It's energizing you. It's changing you. He says the same thing in the beginning of the letter to the 1 Corinthians. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Jesus Christ, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony, the message about Christ was confirmed among you. It was confirmed among you so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the testimony, the message of Christ was confirmed among you through how you are living, through your endurance we see at the end, through the gifts that he has given to his church. It's a sign, in a sense, to authenticate the message. So that's what is a sign confirming or assuring someone's message or claim. But let's look specifically at John chapter 2. Here, this sign from Jesus. We come, the opening verse says, on the third day there was a wedding feast. So John, the writer, the author of this epistle, was there. So this is a first-hand account of what happened. He's telling the story in pretty clear detail of what happened. The third day, there was a wedding. So weddings were a big deal in this culture. It was a time of great celebration, a great feast that could last up to 7 days, last up for a whole week. They knew how to party, right? 7-day wedding feast. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, we're told, was invited to this feast, as was Jesus and his disciples. So that's the setting. Maybe some kind of family connection. Mary was there. Jesus was there. His entourage was there with him. So that's the setting. Second, the great dilemma. What happened? Big problem, especially in this culture. Verse 3, when the wine ran out. They knew how to party. They knew how to celebrate. And the wine ran out. Now, this would be a big deal in our culture in some ways. You know, a pretty big disappointment. A little teasing of the family, you know, whoever was supposed to order the wine for the reception, you know, and probably say something like, I wouldn't have bought as nice of a gift if I knew the wine was going to run out, right? I wouldn't have spent as much money. But in this culture, in first century culture, one scholar says this, in this honor-shame culture, to run out of supplies would be a dreadful embarrassment. And there is some evidence it could also lay the groom open to a lawsuit from aggrieved relatives of the bride. You could actually get sued for this in the first century. So this groom and his family, you know, this poor guy, would just be a social stigma in this culture for the rest of his life. He's the guy that at his wedding they ran out of wine, right? So that's the great dilemma. It's a pretty big dilemma. It seems not only for the groom, but somehow Mary, the mother of Jesus, is connected to this and quite concerned about it. So what's the answer to this huge dilemma in this first century wedding feast? Right? The good Sunday school answer. Jesus is the answer, right? That's always the answer. Jesus responds to this dilemma. He provides new wine for the groom to keep the feast going. So Jesus responds, and he does this with a purpose. He does this to confirm his message. This is the first sign we are told that he did, the first sign of many signs to confirm his message. But before he does this, there's this interesting interaction between Jesus and Mary, his mother. And I think it's important that we understand this as we were driving here early. Selena, my 9-year-old, got a new Bible this morning. Someone gave her a Bible, and she was asking, what passage should I read, Dad? And so I said, well, read John 2, right? That's what we're studying tonight. So she read through John 2, and immediately she said, why is Mary called the mother of Jesus? Why doesn't it just say Mary? And why does Jesus call her woman? You know, I think, well, those are good questions, so I'll answer Selena's questions now. Why this interaction between Jesus and Mary? Look at it. Jesus, we see here, Mary comes to Jesus and says to him, they have no wine at the end of chapter 3, verse 3. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So first Mary, you know, a good mom, right, comes to Jesus. I don't think she's coming to him just because she's his oldest boy. Mary, if you know the story of Mary, before she was conceived with child, an angel came to her and said, you will have the Messiah, right? God will come and be inside you. Right? So an angel proclaimed her son's birth. She knew who Jesus was. She lived with Jesus. So she's coming to Jesus as the one who is really able to fix this situation. Not just as son, but as her Lord. And even when Jesus says, you know, hold on a second, what does this have to do with me, Mom? Even when he says that, she says to the servants, listen to what he says. This guy can fix it. So I think we see bold faith in Mary. But Jesus doesn't say mom to her, right? He calls her woman. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, we could read that in different ways. I could read it like, woman, what does this have to do with me? And you think, man, he is so rude, right? But that's not how we should read. He's not being rude. He's not disgracing his mother. The word could be translated as ma'am. Ma'am, what does this have to do with me? And I believe what Jesus is doing here, and this is important, he has this relationship with Mary as her oldest son, a special relationship, a relationship of great love. And here in this situation, his mom comes to him knowing that he's able to do it because he is the Son of God. He is the Savior who really can fix this situation. Mary comes to him as her Lord and asks her to fix it, asks him to fix it. And Jesus, in a sense, distances himself from her. He distances himself from her, showing that as her son, he will not do this, but as her Lord, he will do this. And we see this as Jesus is hanging on the cross. As he's hanging on the cross and he looks down at Mary, he uses the same word, man or woman, behold your son. Speaking of John, the one who wrote this book. Woman, behold your son. Because what does Mary need most? She loves her son. She loves that relationship with her son. But she needs Jesus to be her Lord and Savior most of all. And it's this strange transition right at the beginning of the Gospels, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where Mary, in a sense, will follow Jesus as her Lord, and in a sense be distanced from him as his mother, her son. So the point, that was a little confusing there, but the point is that what Mary most needs is Jesus to act as Lord and Savior. And so there's this distance that we see in the way Jesus responds to her. As he says to her, my hour has not yet come, he's saying, you don't understand. As I'm revealed as the Messiah, as I'm revealed as the sent one of God, this will lead to the cross. This will lead to my suffering. So woman, you don't understand what you're asking. My hour has not yet come. I cannot do this out in the open, or in a sense, my suffering will come prematurely. So that's the interaction between Mary and Jesus. But then Jesus, we see at the end, overwhelmingly responds to this dilemma. Right? He fills up 6 purification stone water jars to the brim, we're told. So 150 gallons of water, right? A 50-gallon drum, 3 of those set up, filled to the brim with water. He tells the servants to take them to the master of the feast. You know, this would be the guy that would be the professional wine taster. And this guy says, everyone serves the good wine first. When the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So Jesus turned the water into this very good wine. And it's a sign of who he is. So, well, third, what does this tell us about Jesus? What does this sign, very interesting sign, tell us about who Jesus is? Verse 11, look. First, it tells us of his glory. This sign tells us of the glory of Jesus Christ. It manifests or reveals to us the love of Jesus, the power of Jesus, and the glory and majesty of who he is. Not just an ordinary man. He is able to do this. He is able to turn water into wine. It tells us of the glory of Jesus and the glory of his coming kingdom. Secondly, what does this sign tell us about Jesus? It tells us of his compassion. His compassion and care. This was a real situation. This is a real dilemma. Like, we think, not a big deal. This happened so long ago to this poor guy. No big deal. But if you're in this, if you're able to place yourself in this poor chump's shoes, right? Social stigma the rest of his life. Possibly a relative, a distant relative of Jesus. Jesus shows him great compassion in this moment. He tells his mom his hour has not yet come. There's certain implications to him doing this. But because he is the one full of compassion, he provides for this groom, he provides for this family, he provides for his mom, we could say. And the feast continues. And Jesus does this in this kind of behind-the-scenes way. He's full of compassion. Third, what does this sign tell us about Jesus? It manifests his glory. It shows his compassion. Third, we see the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Plain water was turned into great wine. He's able to transform water into wine. He is able to transform anything in his creation because of who he is. Not only things, but people. He has transforming power. One of my favorite hymns is Jesus, I am resting, resting. And one line in the hymn is, and by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. So we move from this sign of Jesus turning water into wine to see the power of Jesus Christ, the ability of Jesus Christ to transform things, and we see how he is able to transform even my broken heart, my filthy heart. By thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. And fourth, what do we see here in this sign? We see the coming kingdom of Christ. Here, Jesus attending a wedding feast, providing great wine to keep the celebration going. It points us back to what we see in the Old Testament. Many prophecies about the coming king who would come, who would lead his people in this great feast of celebration. I mean, there are a number of texts. Well, let me just read a few verses. The prophet Isaiah says this, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. The prophet Amos says, looking forward to the day, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. And lastly, the prophet Jeremiah says this, they shall come and sing aloud in the heights of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. So what does this sign tell us about Jesus? It points to his coming kingdom that is still before us, that is promised to us. On that day, he will provide a rich feast, and our lives will be like a watered garden, full of life, full of joy, full of abundance. That's the picture he gives us. Jesus, when he enters a situation, when he enters a person's life, he brings joy, he brings abundance. As he did in this situation in Cana of Galilee at this wedding feast, he brings joy and abundance into people's lives. That's a message that we'll preach, right? You know, one of the common misconceptions about Christianity, and probably partly it is our fault, is that Christianity is a straitjacket, that Christianity is restricting. You know, that Christianity keeps us from doing those things that are fun, that we want to do. Now, Jesus is the one who brings to us overflowing joy, overflowing abundant life. He came that we may have life and have it abundantly. And we can go back to the story in John chapter 2, this event that happened, and see this is who our God is. This is who Jesus is. The one who is bringing us to this time of feasting and celebration, and even now brings joy and abundance into our lives. So that's what this sign tells us about Jesus. It manifests his glory, it shows us his compassion, it points out his power, and it shows us the coming kingdom that is promised to his people. So lastly, in light of this, I ask us all to consider, how has your life been changed by this sign? This happened. Jesus did this. So how has your life changed by this sign? As we move from here and go out into our day-to-day lives, how are our lives changed? Maybe not by this sign, by what this sign tells us about Jesus. If he is the God of all compassion, if he is the God of all power, if he's the God who's going to bring in that kingdom of celebration and feasting and glory, then how does that come and work itself out tomorrow morning and the rest of this week? If he's this God, if he is full of compassion in this way, as I work through the sorrows and difficulties and hardships that come, the small things, the mundane things that bring me down, that I can't even look over, they just keep coming and coming. Well, if he's the God of all compassion who's promised his presence with me, how does that change the way I face that situation? He's promised to deliver. He's promised to show his compassion and love. If he is the God of transforming power, how does that come down and enter my life as I go into this week? By thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. This broken man whole by the power of Jesus. Broken in sin, broken in rebellion, marred to the core of my being, made whole by your power. How does that work itself out in my coming week? Delivered from the bondage and the power of sin, freed to walk in newness of life, freed to walk according to the design of my Creator. This is his transforming power at work in my life. So as we face impossible situations, impossible, very difficult relationships, ingrained habits of sin, pride that keeps coming up again, self-focus that comes up again and again, lust of the flesh that keep dominating our lives, lure of the world, our selfishness that is exposed as we raise our children, selfishness in relationships with our roommates and others. As these things seem to hit us day by day, where do we go? And we go to the one of transforming power, God of all compassion and power, who has promised his presence with his people. We look to him. We look to him. He can change the way we think. He can change the way we desire. He can change the decisions we make as his transforming power comes into our lives. How does this change our day-to-day living? Lastly, he is the one who will completely bring in the festal celebration of end-time joy, one said. The festal celebration of end-time joy. So it's not just this cyclical pattern of life that we live with no end. No, the Bible says there is that day that will come, the day of judgment. Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who believe in him, that day becomes a day of great celebration and feasting. Because the punishment that we deserved was poured out upon the cross. The prayer that we had, right? He was all anguish, that we might have all joy. He was made sorrowful, that we could sing an endless song. That day will come, and it's a day of great celebration and joy. We have little glimpses of it now in relationships and community and friendships. But one day that day will come. And for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, it will be a day we cannot imagine. I know we have a few Chronicles of Narnia fans here, me being one of them. But C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle pictures this in just a delightful way. As his characters come to the new country, which is a picture of heaven, C.S. Lewis writes, as they're gathered around these trees, not far away from them rose a grove of trees, thickly leaved, but under every leaf there peeped out the gold or faint yellow or purple or glowing red of fruits, such as no one has seen in our world. The fruit made this one character, Tyrion, feel that it must be autumn, but there was something in the feel of the air that told him it could not be later than June. They all, the crowd, moved toward the trees. Everyone raised his hand to pick the fruit he best liked the look of, and then everyone paused for a second. This fruit was so beautiful that each felt, it can't be meant for me. Surely we're not allowed to pluck this fruit. Then Peter said, it's okay. It's all right. I know what we're all thinking, but I'm quite sure we needn't think that way. I have a feeling we've got to the country where everything is allowed. Here goes then, said Eustace, and they all began to eat. What was this fruit like? Unfortunately, no one can describe a taste. All I can say is that compared with those fruits, the freshest grapefruit you've ever eaten was dull. The juiciest orange was dry. And the most melting pear was hard and woody. And the sweetest wild strawberry was sour. And there were no seeds or stones and no wasps. And if you had once eaten that fruit, all the nicest things in this world would taste like medicines after it. But I can't describe it. You can't find out what it's like unless you can get to that country and taste it for yourself. What a beautiful picture of the feast that is before us. The end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, the picture is given to us. The city that God will bring us into, with a river flowing through the city. And on each side, these trees of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. This fruit given to the people of God. I believe C.S. Lewis had it very right. Who is Jesus? He's this one of great compassion and care. He's the one of great power who's able to turn water into wine and to bring us to that day of great feasting where fruits and pleasures we cannot even describe here. He's the one who will bring us in this time of great celebration and feasting. If we believe in him, if we trust in him, he's the Savior who will take us there. So the prophet Isaiah writes, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price." And that's Jesus' call to all people. Come. All these things are real. All these things are true. The joy, the abundant life that Jesus, it really does happen. And Jesus says, "I've paid for it all. I've given my life for you. Come. It's all free. Just come. Worship me. Trust in me. And have this joy. Have this abundance that is only found in me." So come to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that these things are true. We thank you for how your word and the ministry of Jesus